Father, we gather this morning not to hear from the words of men, but to hear from the Word of God. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you turn our world upside down if necessary? Whatever it takes, O God, to draw us to yourself and to make us a people so that when you come on that second coming that we can be unashamed, Lord, do whatever you must do. Refine us, purify us, and make us like you. So that we can say with a pure conscience, even so come, even so come. Would you illuminate our hearts, O Holy Spirit? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We begin a historic journey into this passage. A couple years ago, we went in through the book of Romans. I consider the book of Romans one of those moments that brings a freshness of perspective into God, into His Word. And Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is another one of those segments, one of those peaks in Scripture, equally inspired with the totality of Scripture, but one of those portions that turns our thinking and our world upside down. Jesus is about to deliver the greatest sermon in history. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 has been quoted, been written about, been commented about by church fathers from the beginning of the church in the first and second century all the way up to our modern day. It has given hope in the midst of darkness. It has challenged hearts, challenged minds, and caused us to think afresh about this world in which we live. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is a significant passage because Jesus is instructing us how to follow in the footsteps of the King. Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4, we have been told that the kingdom is at hand, that the kingdom of God is coming. And now in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to begin to tell us what it means to live in that kingdom, what it means to come into that kingdom, what are the expectations upon us for how we should live. A lot of it is so wonderfully simple, and yet at the same time so beautifully complex in its truth. Jesus, chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Jesus sees the crowds. He goes up onto a mountain, a place where even today you can visit the approximate location. The traditional Sermon on the Mount site has a Catholic church there built on its place, but you can go up there and sit and see approximately where Jesus spent this time teaching the sermon. It's not a mountain. It's more like a knoll, a hilltop. But it's a hilltop that, if you can imagine, you're sitting there with the rustling of the wind through the palm trees, a nice warm breeze blowing off the Sea of Galilee, a panoramic view of the Sea of Galilee as you look from the north down to the south. And there in a natural type amphitheater type setting, Jesus sits down with thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people, sitting on the mountainside waiting to hear what the rabbi is going to say. Waiting to hear what this miracle worker is going to do next. Who are these crowds? These people are the desperate, the downtrodden, the oppressed, the religiously disillusioned. Why were thousands upon 10,000s of people drawing to Jesus? Well, of course, it was the authority in which he taught and the divinity that surrounded his very character as he ministered. But at the same time, these were a people that had found the religion of Judaism, the empty externalism of religion, empty. Zeus couldn't fill that void. Apollos couldn't fill that void. Isis or Osiris couldn't fill that void. The empty religion propagated by the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't fill that void. And now they lived under a time of religious and even political oppression under the Romans. They were looking for hope. They're looking for direction. They're looking for meaning in life. And so they gather around this rabbi to hear what he is going to say. And Jesus, when he went up on the mountain, when he sat down, which is the traditional posture of a rabbi, sitting down as he's about to speak, his disciples came to him, which tell us that Jesus was primarily speaking to his disciples, but at the same time to the crowds. And he opened his mouth. This is a Hebrew idiom. He opened his mouth. And this type of phrase is used when someone is about to open their mouth and to speak something authoritative, life-defining. He sits down. The crowd falls to a hush. He opens his mouth. And he taught them, saying, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So begins the Sermon on the Mount. With simple, profound statements about the kingdom and about the character of the kingdom citizen. This passage does turn our world upside down. D.A. Carson said this very well when he said, "The more that I read these chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the more I am both drawn to them and shamed by them. Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to a spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns. No room is left for forms of piety, which are nothing more than veneer and sham. Perfection is demanded. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5, 48. What we are called to in Matthew 5 through 7 is at once compelling and daunting at the same time. And the more that we read, the more we realize who can abide and who can walk in these statutes. You see, God recognizes that we are broken in our sin, that we need a Savior, but we are never called to stay in our brokenness. Recognizing our weakness and our brokenness, God desires that we move forward in greater holiness and greater wholeness to find our complete satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 through 7 are those statements that say, this is what it means to follow the King. If you claim to be citizens of the kingdom and you want to follow Jesus, this is what it means. This is what it means to be in the kingdom. Now, for a brief moment, I want to talk about the kingdom because there's a lot of confusion about the kingdom of God. What does it mean? Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He makes other statements throughout the Gospels that the kingdom has come. What does that mean? Let's understand it in terms of this chart that kind of very simply lays out what the kingdom of God is. There is the universal kingdom of God, the sovereign kingdom of God, under which God holds complete authority and power and might from ages past, eternity past, to eternity future. God is always sovereignly in charge over the universe. He created the world. And when he created the world, when sin came into the world, he spoke of a Messiah that would come, a Messiah that would bring in a new era of restoration and where the King himself, Jesus, God himself, would reign on this earth. When Jesus came, his first coming, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. Not in full, but in part. He came in part, established the kingdom, and we will not see the fulfillment of the entirety of the kingdom until his second return. what this means. There are some that perpetuate the idea that when Jesus came, the kingdom of God began spiritually then and then right now. It came in full. But we have promises in the Old Testament that promises a restoration of the nation of Israel. It promises a literal kingship and reign of Christ. And if it is only a spiritual kingdom that we live in right now, then all of those promises mean nothing. The only way that you can get rid of them is to spiritualize them or dismiss them altogether. There are some on the other side that say the kingdom of God doesn't arrive at all until the second coming of Christ. The problem is that Jesus says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." And he makes other statements that the kingdom is here. Ephesians chapter 1, all things are put under his feet. He is reigning. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 6 describes the kingship of God. When we understand the kingdom of God, when Jesus came, he began his kingdom in part, and we will see it fulfilled in whole on his second coming. But right now, this messianic kingdom that Christ has inaugurated, we are called to live in spiritually. And Matthew 5 through 7 is just that, the calling to go from character to action. Let's break apart the sermon like this, very simply for the moment. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12 that we just talked about, is describing the character of the kingdom citizen. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 7, it describes what the conduct of a kingdom citizen looks like. But you can't talk about conduct until you talk about character, because conduct flows out of character. What you do shows who you really are. Now that should be both piercing and convicting at the same time, right? Because what we do is who we are. We can talk about all day long about who we are, but it's what we do that showcases who we really are. The Bible does not start, Jesus doesn't start with, all right, here's your list of religious to-do items to be a kingdom citizen. First of all, he says, let's understand who you must be, the character that will then drive the conduct, that will then drive the action. The foundation of that character is Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. I would say that Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is the foundation for the entire Sermon on the Mount. It is the thesis statement that nothing else is possible if Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 is not true. So what is this profound statement? What does this mean? Well, let's read it together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus has sat down on the mount, and the first words out of his mouth, the first thing he says, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not the wealthy, not the religiously elite, not the smartest, not those with degrees, not those with armies at their back. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does this mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It does not mean material poverty. It doesn't mean that blessed is material poverty. Nowhere does the Bible condemn wealth. It condemns how we use the wealth. But what is blessed in the poor in spirit? Well, the Catholic Church took it extremely literally. Blessed are those who are materially poor. Hence, those who were the zealots of the Catholic Church began monasteries, covenants, with nuns and monks, and they said, blessed are the poor, therefore get rid of all material possessions and even beat your body so that it is poor, and we take away everything out of the world, because this is what is blessed. It's the doing of the external, the practicing of the extreme religion. That's what we see even in Buddhism today, in Hinduism. It's the poverty trying to beat the body, and it's this external religious form. But is that what Jesus said? Is that what he is saying when he says, blessed is the poor? Look, notice this, in spirit. This should right away direct us to say he's not talking about material realities, but spiritual realities. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones best describes this when he says, poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing then that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. It is this utter awareness that blessed are those who recognize that in the presence of God, they bring nothing. No righteousness, no works, no degrees, no ethnicity, no background, no status, no caste, nothing into the presence of God. They are naked before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they are the kingdom of heaven. It's the attitude, if you will, of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. You can turn there for a moment if you want, but I'll show it up here on the screen. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Stop here for just a moment. What causes us to realize our nothingness before God is when we realize the majesty of his character. Isaiah, he has this vision of heaven. And it says in Isaiah 6 that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. So far above him. Removed from him. He's up there beyond comprehension. I can't reach him. I can't attain unto him because he's so majestic. It says the train of his robe filled the temple. That literally everywhere Isaiah looked, God was there. He saw God. He saw the majesty of God. Above God stood seraphim, each with six wings. With two, they covered their face because they were in the very glorious presence of God. That even the angels, because they were in such tremendous majesty, shielded their face from the radiance of God. With two wings, they covered their feet because they stood on holy ground before God. And with two wings, they flew. And then these seraphim that stood before Isaiah, they called out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Not once holy, not twice holy, but three times holy, because 3 and 7 in the Bible are the numbers of perfection. Here is the holy Trinitarian God who is holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth, every nook and cranny, every aspect of the universe is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds of heaven shake when he speaks. The universe quakes when he utters a voice. And it says the house was filled with smoke. Smoke is symbolism of holiness and power at the same time. Isaiah is confronted with this. What is his reaction? "Wow, that is so cool." Now, I've really been encouraged to try harder now. "Wow, that is really neat. Okay, on to the next thing," right? What is Isaiah's response? He sees God, and his response is, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." When he is confronted with the majesty of God, his response is absolute terror, because he realizes how big God is and how unworthy he is to stand in his presence. See, this is the type of God that we serve. A God who is majestic, transcendent, powerful, that to enter his presence in an unworthy state, as in the Old Testament demonstrates many times, meant death. That's the reaction of Isaiah. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who recognize that they are nothing before such an almighty God. To be poor in spirit, by definition, is to recognize one's complete spiritual destitution and utter need for God's grace in every area of life. It's to recognize how unworthy I am and how much I need God's grace to love my wife, to love my kids, to walk up these steps and to stand here and preach the word. I need His grace every moment of every waking hour of my life. And pride, oh my goodness, pride is the antithesis to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And yet, let's be honest, how full of pride we are, how full of pride the American church is. We are so consumed with us, with what we deserve. The minute that you say, I deserve, the minute that you think of it, it is pride rearing its head, because the only thing you deserve is hell. The only thing I deserve is hell. God hates pride because it demeans His holy character. We are nothing before God. We have nothing before God. We cannot bring anything to God. We are, for all practical purposes, spiritually worthless before God. Say, wow, this does not sound like the type of Christianity that tries to build up about how great human beings are. That's because it's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says that we are fallen people who are under sin, who are worthless before God. And here's the beautiful part, that in spite of that worthless state spiritually, a gracious God looked down off of His throne, got off of His throne, came to earth, walked this life, loved you and me, died in our place so that we could be made worthwhile in His Son. That is biblical Christianity. Not this self-help jargon and chicken noodle soup for the soul about how to make you feel better for yourself. It is you come to God by grace. And you stand before God on a position of grace. Now before we think, man, this is pretty discouraging and depressing. You know what's interesting? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is not something meant to discourage or depress about how spiritually worthless we are. Matter of fact, Jesus says, blessed, truly happy are those who recognize they are beggars. See, we are like beggars who every single day we wait upon the handout of God simply to make it through the day. But Jesus says this is a blessed state. This is a blessed position. Let's unpack this for just a moment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed. The word here, makarios in the Greek, or it's the same image as the Old Testament chesed, which is the Old Testament word, Hebrew word, for blessing. It's the word that's used in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk after counsel of the ungodly, and so on. It's that covenant blessing, special blessing, a blessing from which emanates true happiness. True happiness. True happiness and joy emanates from this blessing that comes from a poor spirit. Think about this for just a moment. How many times do we spend our lives trying to make ourselves important, to make ourselves rich and wealthy, and yet the more that we chase after that self-aggrandizement, the more unhappy we find ourselves. Ask any person who's reached those heights, and they spend all their life getting it, and they spend the rest of their life trying to keep it. It doesn't bring true happiness. True happiness is not found in recognizing how amazing you are. True happiness and joy is found in recognizing how nothing you are, and yet there is a God who loved this nothing. This word blessed has the idea of a blessing and a happiness that's unaffected by circumstances. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Truly happy are those, no matter the circumstances, because they recognize and find their daily grace and strength from God. It's also a covenanted relationship. That this idea of blessing has an idea of a covenant relationship with God. You know, it's interesting. The Greek word here definitely has the idea, or carries the idea, of true joy and true happiness. It's interesting that our English word blessed has similar connotations. The English word blessed comes from the Old English word, blessio, which comes from the word blood. Blessed is a derivative of the word blood. Because in ancient English, the idea of something that was blessed always had the connotation and idea that the thing that was blessed was consecrated by a blood sacrifice. So to call something blessed meant it had been consecrated by a blood sacrifice. The same concept is that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who have been consecrated by the grace of God because they realize that they have nothing, they bring nothing to God. Blessed are you. Truly happy, true happiness, true joy is found in poorness of spirit. Poorness of spirit, again, the word here literally means completely lacking any spiritual worth. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's the same word that is used to describe a beggar who, if he does not get a handout that day, he will perish. That's how dependent he is. Blessed, truly happy, in a covenant relationship with God, are those who recognize their need for God's daily grace. And this is a heart mindset that God values. This is what God desires. Turn to Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. See, poorness of spirit, he does not look on the pride, he does not look on the exalted and say, wow, there, I need them on my team. He says in chapter 66, verse 1, in the book of Isaiah, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and what is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And trembles at my word. He does not look to the religiously elite or those who have all of the looks of religiosity. He looks at those who are humble and contrite in spirit from the very inward being, those who recognize they have nothing and they need God. And those who tremble at His Word, they don't treat it just simply as a practice on Sunday or simply a devotional checkbox, but this is the very authoritative, inerrant, infallible Word of God that should define my life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is what Christ Himself models. Do you see the beauty in this, that what Jesus says, He first models? Now Jesus is divine. He had everything to commend Himself before God. He had all the riches of spirit to bring to God, but He chose to what? Philippians 2:5, to become nothing. Take on the form of a servant and to, if you will, sacrificially give Himself in poverty to rescue those who are in poverty, you and I. To become poor so that we might become rich. To become the sacrifice so that we might be delivered. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, and I'm going to show you what that means as I go to the cross. And how many times did Jesus, though He being very equal with God, how many times did He stop going to the mountainside to pray and plead with God for strength? Or in the Garden of Gethsemane when He wept before God's presence, saying, God, I need You. Did not Jesus model this very characteristic that He's telling us about? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. This is critical to understand, beloved. The entrance into the messianic kingdom, entrance into heaven, into the grace of God, only comes through a recognition of one's spiritual poverty. You can only attain the grace that God gives through His Son. You can only be saved if you first recognize, I am a sinner. Can do nothing in and of myself to earn salvation. I come to You as a spiritual beggar. Oh God, save me. That's the image here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who recognize they have nothing, because it is those who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who come to God and say, look at all the good works I've done. Look at my life. Look at the upstanding citizen I have been. Look at all the good activities and charities that I have given to. He'll say, no, that is pride. Only those who recognize their spiritual poverty will have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Entrance comes through spiritual poverty. And by the way, Christians, satisfaction in the kingdom comes through spiritual poverty. So many of us are going through our daily lives trying to live the Christian life in our own strength, trying to defeat sin in our own strength, trying to lead our families in our own strength, and we're frustrated and we're tired and we just can't do it. And here we are about to go to Matthew 5 through 7, and you're saying, I can't even get these things straight. You're going to trot up a whole other list of things that we should be doing? I might as well quit right now. Satisfaction in the Christian life is realized on a daily basis. God, I can't be the husband I need to be. I can't be the father I need to be. I can't be the Christian that I need to be. I can't be the employee I need to be. I need you, oh God. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Father, fill these hands with your grace and love. Empower me. The essence of the Christian life is lived in humility and poorness of spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven for entrance, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven to own and to thrive in those who are poor in spirit. And the beauty of this, don't miss this again, salvation is accomplished through the sacrificial poverty of Jesus Christ. All of this is possible because Jesus was willing to, in sacrificial poverty, give his own life so he might rescue those who are spiritually impoverished, who have nothing. He who has everything, put it aside to win those who have nothing, could bring nothing, to make them everything in his Son. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of heaven. The significance of this is very plain. Kingdom living is accomplished only through complete recognition that in ourselves we cannot, but in Christ we can. As we read through Matthew 5, and this is going to be the bedrock of this entire sermon, that we are called to a standard that we in our own flesh cannot fulfill. But blessed, truly happy are those who recognize that they need Christ, and then they can apply Christ in every area of their life. So very simple. So spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How do we even do this? How do we even begin this? Let me emphasize this first point. We do not look to ourselves. You do not attain spiritual poverty by looking at how sinful we are. That leads to self-deprecation, depression, and discouragement. Spiritual poverty is attained as we fix our eyes on God. Immerse ourselves in His Word. Submit ourselves to His might. And we must cry out in the words of Isaiah, woe is me, O God, I need your help. Christian, stop trying to walk through this life and live this life in your own strength. The very beginning of the greatest sermon ever given is that blessed, truly happy, truly joyful are those who recognize that they bring nothing, but in Christ we have everything. So fall on your knees and say, God, I need help. God, I need you. And this is the life that Christ delights in. This is the life that God looks upon and says, I delight in him who has a humble spirit and a contrite spirit, and he trembles at my word. Put aside pride. Put aside arrogance. Focus on Christ. And as we gaze upon the majesty of God, we will come to recognize that we are nothing. But praise be to God again that we who have nothing have been given everything, because a loving God chose to love the worthless to make us worthwhile as sons and daughters of the Most High. That's grace. He took the unworthy and made us worthy. He took those who were worthless and made us beautiful in Christ. He takes the brokenness of our life and makes us whole. Blessed. Stand with me this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I don't know where you're at this morning, but God does. If you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never come and said, God, not by me, it's only by you. And I need a Savior because I can't do it on my own. And the wrath of God abides upon you if you've not done that. And if you would like to talk to somebody about salvation, I'm going to ask you just a moment. Slip out of your seat. Come up here. Or come and talk to me after the service. So that you may begin to find the riches in Christ that has been given you. Now, church and believer, I want to talk to you for just a minute. Pastor Dell is going to play I Need Thee in Great Honor. Wow, what a beautiful song. Put aside pride, put aside arrogance, put aside self-sufficiency, and I'm going to ask if the Holy Spirit has moved upon your heart, come to the steps, kneel the knee, bow the knee, and say, God, I need you. Maybe it's been too long since you've recognized, woe is me. I need a Savior. Woe is me. I can't be what I need to be apart from the grace of God. So as Pastor Bell sings, come. Just come. Say, God, here I am. I need you. Slip out of your seat. Who you are. Right where you're at in your seat, come down to the front and say, God, I need you. Father, this morning, we want to state afresh And we want to serve you. And we want to be completely reliant as beggars in need of life, in need of food for the day. We need your grace today. And Father, we cry out and say, we need you. We have nothing to give, no offering to bring, only the brokenness of our lives. But thank you for your grace and mercy that you take the brokenness of our life and makes us whole in you. And Father, if there is someone here who has not bowed the knee to you in repentance and have not found salvation, please do not let them leave without coming and talking to me or to another believer. They might show Word of God, how they might be saved. Holy Spirit, thank you for your moving in our hearts that you reveal truth to us. And God, would you please remind us this week to live every aspect of you in a poverty of spirit.